Good morning. Buenos dias. It's great to be back together. If this is your first time with us, welcome to Life Community Church, or as we like to call it, LCC around here. We're a church of small group families that comes together on Sunday mornings, and we are honestly just kind of overwhelmed by God's grace for us in sending Jesus and forgiving us and giving us a new identity and giving us a purpose and in giving us a family here today. It's a beautiful thing. And I'm Dan, and I'm the lead pastor here. And let me tell you something, I am not a runner. I wanted to clarify that because I didn't want to cause any confusion about it, but I am not a runner. Earlier this month, this guy, 80-year-old Bob Becker, made history as the oldest runner to compete in the Badwater 135 Ultra Marathon. 135 miles, 80 years old. This race has been nicknamed the world's toughest race. It starts in Death Valley, California. It was 118 degrees at start time. And over the next 45 hours, this 80-year-old ran along this blazing hot trail, ran up three mountain ranges. The race finishes with a 13-mile stretch that is entirely uphill. It is insanity. I'm not sure I could drive the 135 miles. There's a lot of curves out there. By the way, if you think it's too late for you, this guy, this 80-year-old Bob Becker, started in his late 50s running. He started in his late 50s. It's crazy. Can you even imagine finishing after that many miles? Can you imagine finishing what that would feel like? Can you imagine the obstacles that you'd encounter along the way as you're facing the elements and as your body is screaming out and your mind, the mental anguish you go through? The 80-year-old said this, "Once I committed to doing the race, I never had a moment when I didn't think I was going to finish it. I just had every expectation and a real focus on getting it done." Incredible, incredible. We are in the book of Nehemiah together, and the main character, Nehemiah, is working through his own version here of the Badwater 135. He's been moved by God to set out to rebuild the walls of his city that's far away in Jerusalem. He's faced hard work. He's faced opposition at about every turn. And today we get to see Nehemiah make the final push, the 13 miles uphill, if you will, as he faces three more tests to overcome. We're also going to get to see the finish today, the completion of the wall. So we're in Nehemiah chapter 6. So if you have your Bible with you or your phone, turn to Nehemiah chapter 6. We'll have the scripture up on the walls too. So let me start at verse 1. And here we go. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together on one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. These guys, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, they have been thorns in Nehemiah's side since the beginning. If you recall, they are representatives from surrounding nations. Sanballat was represented Samaritans, Tobiah, the Ammonites, Geshem, the Arab nations there. These three are bad dudes. They do not want to see God's people flourish. They don't want to see the city rebuilt. And the atmosphere actually in Jerusalem with those rebuilding the wall is very tense because of their threats. God's people are having to rebuild with tools in one hand and weapons in the other because of the threat. They're bad dudes. And Nehemiah knows it, and he discerns the situation very well. They're scheming to harm me, he says. Now, here's a map of Ono, which is right in the middle in no man's land between Judah and Samaria. If Nehemiah went to this meeting in Ono, it would be, oh no, he would be in bad shape. he would be cooked. They were scheming to harm me, he says. He goes on to say, this is his reply. So I sent messengers to them with this reply. I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Okay, this is the first of three kind of threats we're going to see here. And with each one, Nehemiah is going to employ the same method. First, he uses discernment. Discernment. They were scheming to harm me. Then he's going to follow it up with decisiveness, a quick response. 25 words here. I'm carrying on a great project, can't go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Finally, he's going to follow it up with determination. He's going to get on to the work that God has for him. Learning to deal with opposition, so important, so important. And this is a great template for us as we think about facing things. When distraction comes, and that's what this first test is, when it comes, discern it, be decisive in dealing with it, and press on to what God has called you to do. Why should the work stop? If you remember one thing today, remember that phrase, why should the work stop? Nehemiah was persistent in doing God's work. How about us? How do we respond when distractions present themselves to what God is calling us to do or be? How do we respond? How might we have responded if we were in Nehemiah's shoes? Well, what if the distraction continues? Because it does. In verse 4, we read this. Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. So this is relentless. It's coming at him, right? Here comes the next part of the test, the second part. Verse 5. Then the fifth time, so now there's another time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand, the aide's hand, was an unsealed letter in which was written this. It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king and have appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us meet together. The threat. More opposition. And if we're using the analogy of running a race here, Nehemiah appears to be heading up a mountain here. The path is more challenging. The attacks are coming. It's ramping up. Sanballat now sends his aide, who is carrying this unsealed letter containing a lot of hearsay. It is reported. These reports say, this report, he's also dropping names, right? Geshem says it's true. Anybody ever drop names with you when they say something they want you to do? People are saying. Well, Sanballat presents an even greater threat because the contents of this letter just might reach the top. They might reach the king of Persia. Now, none of this is true, of course, these threats, but that doesn't diminish the threat. Remember, Judah at this time, God's people are under Persian rule. The claim of a king rising in any part of the Persian Empire could blow things up in that region or for that nation, for that people. On top of that, if God's people just became convinced that this was true and Nehemiah was just out to get power, and that's why he was doing this, that could cause division inside. So Sanballat knows exactly what he's doing. Now, about this unsealed letter that we read about. It's not the norm to send a letter in this fashion. Usually, you sealed a letter, you put a seal on it, and only the intended recipient was to break the seal. Sending an unsealed letter allowed anyone who was carrying the letter to read the letter and to pass on the contents of what was inside. It's paramount to, like, it's just gossip. It opened up gossip. Today, the equivalent is leaking something online, right? Can I ask you, what would you do? Think about it, really. What would you do if you were in Nehemiah's shoes? You're trying to do God's work. You're following him. and then someone tries to discredit you like this, what would you do? Would you attempt to control the threat, maybe get out ahead of it, like discredit them before they discredit you? Or maybe just start a war, go after them. Or maybe just let it happen and just live in fear of something that's about to happen. What would you do? This is what Nehemiah does, verse 8. I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. very quick response. He responds the same way he did last time. He discerns the situation. He knows this is untrue. You know, on our teaching team, we meet during the week. We gave kind of this definition of discernment, and it is the ability to judge matters based on God's view of it. Something to think about. But he uses discernment, then decisiveness, a quick response. Here it's 18 words. 18 words. Nothing like what you're saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. He doesn't ignore it, but he doesn't give it much time. And then finally, determination. He gets on to the work that God's called him to. Why should the work stop? Why should the work stop? Nehemiah adds this in verse 9. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed. I prayed. Now strengthen my hands. Now strengthen my hands. Man, what a great prayer to pray in opposition. Strengthen my hands. God, they want our hands to get weak. I pray that you would strengthen them. It's interesting, he prays for his own hands here. He's the one receiving the threat. He's the representative. He's the leader. If his hands are strengthened, his people's hands are strengthened. Now, I think we'd be foolish to think that all these tests that are coming his way don't affect him at all. He's not a robot. He's human. But Nehemiah is also very deeply connected with God. Honestly, besides Jesus, I think you can make a case that more than anyone else besides Jesus, Nehemiah lives with an awareness of God and brings him into everything. He practices God's presence. He's always turning to God. He's always pointing his people to God. He's always giving God credit when things happen. So it's no surprise, absolutely, he's going to turn to God in this situation. And it'd be wise for us to ask the same thing. What, when that opposition comes, and something comes you weren't expecting, and it threatens to take you off the path, what's the first thing you do? Where do you turn? Where do you turn when someone tries to discredit you like this? You know, a lot of people in the Bible went through people trying to discredit them. We think about Stephen in the book of Acts. Religious leaders came against Stephen. They hunted him down. They kind of had a mock trial. They brought in false witnesses and accused him. Stephen did God's work. He stayed the course, and unfortunately, he was killed for it. We think about our Savior, Jesus, right? We're told in Mark 14, religious leaders did the same thing. They looked for evidence against him. They couldn't find any, but they brought in false witnesses, and their stories didn't even match up, but we know where it all led. It led to they killed him. Jesus, who stayed true to God's work. And when it comes to being discredited, Jesus said this to his followers and to us. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward. When we do God's work, we cannot be sure what's going to happen to us. The outcome will not always be the same. But we see examples in Scripture, and our faith, we're here today because people persisted in God's work. They continued. I read about Cain and May last week. These are Christians living in Laos, Southeast Asia. They became bold followers of Jesus. They led people in their village to the Lord. A couple years ago, it had grown to 25 people. people were worshiping every weekend in a region where Christianity is sparse. The village head tried to stop them, but they continued meeting. Last year, the police came in, shook things up, ordered them to stop sharing their faith. Today, our brothers and sisters there continue to meet under threat of what could happen to them. But they continue to meet. They continue to do God's work. Pray for them as they do it. Why should the work of God stop? Why should it stop? All right, a third test for Nehemiah, verse 10. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel. Man, that's a mouthful. Who was shut in at his home. He said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple and let us close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night, they're coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. All kinds of opposition comes. This one is an attempt to deceive, an attempt to discredit. Now, we don't know a lot about this Shemaiah. There are a couple other references at the end of the book of Nehemiah to Shemaiah, but it doesn't match up. Does not appear to be the same person, but his genealogy tells us he's probably an insider. We're not told why he's confined to his home, but likely it's a ploy to create this sense of urgency. You got to do this, Nehemiah, right now. And sometimes the threats come that way, don't they? They feel like, man, I got to act right now. I got to do something. And that's what Shemaiah is kind of warning here. He urges, like, Nehemiah, right now, we got to go. We got to leave for the temple. And it's really a test of Nehemiah's integrity, and it's a test of what he knows about the law. Because in the book of Numbers, it talks about there that only priests are allowed in certain parts of the temple. And we don't know for sure if that's what Shemaiah is suggesting here, but what we do know is that what Shemaiah is asking, Nehemiah recognizes it as a sin, that to enter into the temple for personal safety is a sin. And he calls it that. So what does Nehemiah do with this third threat that comes? Believe it or not, he shows discernment. I realized God had not sent him the ability to judge based on God's view. False prophets come. Nehemiah knew that because Jeremiah before him warned of false prophets. Later on, Jesus warned of false prophets. He said, watch out for them. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. And we see Shemaiah's fruit here, don't we? He's trying to get Nehemiah to sin, to enter the temple in a way that he shouldn't. So Nehemiah shows discernment. He also shows decisiveness, right? 24 words he responds this time. Quick response. And then determination. I will not go. Got to get back to God's work. All right, so what would you have done? Think about it. What would you have done in this test? Would you have been able to spot the fruit if someone was trying to deceive you? Why should the work stop? Time and time again, Nehemiah just gets back. I got to get back to the work God has called me to. That's his priority. He didn't want to get entangled in the opposition or linger in what could be, right? We do that sometimes. Potential outcomes. Well, I don't know if I want to do that because it could lead to this or it could lead to that. But his enemies they keep coming. It's relentless. And in verse 14, Nehemiah turns to God again. He prays, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they've done. Remember also the prophet Noadiah and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me. There's even more opposition. These are people we haven't heard of before, some of them. So he's got more opposition. And in fact, if you look later, we don't have time to get to this today, but if you look in verses 17 to 19 there, you'll see how Tobiah, one of the main rivals, has embedded himself into God's people through an intricate web of relationships. And he has many in Judah devoted to him. He's influenced them. Even nobles, they're under oath to him, we're told. Sometimes people, even insiders, can get in the way of God's work. Now, let's step back for a second. We've mainly been looking and kind of like relating to Nehemiah here. But I think we've got to ask the question, how can we be like the enemies? How can we oppose God's work? By distracting those who are doing it, or discrediting those who are doing it, or deceiving those who are doing it. Because it's really easy to leave some unsealed letters around, right? Right? Just leave them around, kind of spread some things. They changed the coffee at the coffee bar. Man, people are saying they don't like that. Did you hear what Dan said today? I don't know about that. I'm not sure about Dan. What do you think? They're talking about small groups again. They talk about it all the time. Aren't you tired of that? Right? I'm just not getting fed here at this church. And Geshem says it too. He says it too. What do you think? Did you notice how Gary is taking up all the air in group? I didn't notice it, but I'm hearing people talking about it, right? Why is the parking lot taking so long? What is going on with the leadership of this church? I don't think we have enough money. No, we do, actually. Weather, materials. Starts this Thursday. Pray for that again. How about this one? That song was so hard to sing in English or Spanish. People are saying they don't want to do that. Not me, but people are saying it's hard, right? On a side note with all that, if someone comes to you with the phrase, hey, I've heard that people are saying this, hey, listen to their concerns, listen to what their feelings are about it, right? Love them, respond as best you can. But do not listen to them as a representative of others. If others have issues, they can come and talk to you about it. We shouldn't talk on behalf of others unless they don't have a voice to speak. We can build up the work of God, but we can do the opposite too. I am so proud to be a part of a group of people here who live this out. A lot of times I don't hear things that... Sometimes I'm the last to hear things. I'm like, everybody knows about that and I don't know about that? You just are a group of people who really build this church and you do it in a way unlike this. But this is a lesson for us not to get in the way of God's work. Let's be builders. As Hebrews says, let us consider how we can spur one another on towards God's work, towards love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let's be builders. Hey, it's okay to ask questions. It's okay to have concerns about things, right? But how do you build in doing that? And what's the motivation from our hearts in doing that? But in the middle of this mess, Nehemiah is praying. He's praying. His sole responsibility is to God. His sole trust in his God is in God. And it's almost as if God has the answers to all these problems, right? Peter tells us his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and his own goodness. He has everything we need. So what does it look like for you and I to trust God when people or things try to distract us, maybe discredit us, maybe even deceive us. Here's the thing, if we're gonna persist, we have to stay close to the Savior. We have to. He gives us the power to discern, the power to make that decision, to decide, the power to persist, determination. He helps us move past the opposition. Okay, I want to bring this to real life because our work today is not the same as Nehemiah's. We're not building the walls in Jerusalem, but we are building. We are building, right? So what is the work that God has for us today? What are we building today? If you are new to your faith in Christ, you are building a relationship with Jesus. That's your work, learning to find your way in him, to listen to him through his word, to listen to the Spirit which he's put in you, learning to involve God in all the situations of your life, to walk with him through that. And as you continue to grow, you're learning to love him more and love others more. You're learning to develop a heart for the things he cares about. He cares about people who don't know him. That's your work. You're learning to make connections with others who don't know him. On top of that, there are special assignments that he gives some of us, right? If you are married, he's given you a special assignment, right? How do I love my spouse? How do I help them love Jesus and others? If we're parents, if we have that special assignment of being parents, God's called you to love your child, to raise them in the way that he would want for them. You're also going to have other special assignments like Nehemiah, ways that God's uniquely wired you to build and redeem this world, to bring his kingdom. Sometimes it's hard assignments. Sometimes you're helping people through health things that are going on, family members. That's your work. Sometimes you're walking through parents that are aging or a spouse that is aging. And it's hard work, and it's a season of hard work, but that's his work, and it's good work. But in that work, opposition's gonna come. It's inevitable. You know, I think about parenting. This is why I really wanna get specific here as an example, right? I think about parenting. Part of our calling, Laura and I, was to raise our boys in the Lord and to do things his way. And here are a couple tangible tests that came. When our first one came, listen, I played a lot of golf before our kids came. When they came, something had to change because it takes a long time to play golf. I couldn't play at the same rate I played before. And I had to put it aside. And I had to discern that if I'm going to be present with my kids, it's going to take some sacrifice, right? Here's another test that came to us as parents. You know, something we very strongly believe in is the body of Christ. We believe that Jesus wants us to be together, together here on Sundays, together in small group. It's just a huge priority for us. We believe it's a part of his work in our lives, right? Building, growing his church. And when our boys were younger, they joined basketball, all right? They joined travel basketball. And we had to discern some things. We were presented with challenges because the tournament games were on weekends. If we would win on Friday and Saturday, we'd move on to Sunday. Sometimes the games were on Sunday mornings. So that was a test for us, and we discerned, what does God want? Well, we knew that Jesus died. He gave his life for the church. That was easy. Then we had to decide, make the decision, be decisive. We went to the coach and said, listen, we can't play on Sunday mornings. Sorry, we didn't know that going in totally. We can't play on Sunday mornings. And you look at that and you go, well, that seems easy, right? Discern, yeah. It was not easy. It was a hard decision because the world is moving in a completely opposite way than us, right? It's completely opposite. I'd be lying if I said it was easy because all the things run through your mind. Well, how's this going to affect us? How's it going to affect them? Maybe it's going to affect their playing time. Maybe, and all those things, right? But we were determined. We're going to do this the way God wants us to do it, the way he's speaking to us to do it. Why should the work stop? So in this example, parents, I just want to give you a little bit of a challenge, having been through some of it now. God has given you vital work to raise your kids. It is vital work, as important as the work that Nehemiah had in rebuilding the wall. Take that call seriously. And know this, your calling, what God is calling you to, will be opposed by people who will distract you, who will even discredit you because you are raising your kids a certain way. And they will even deceive you. They'll present alternative ways. There's a better way than that. Do it this way. What will you do? What will you choose? Will you trust God's way? Will you be about the things that He wants you to be and ultimately your kids? Or will it be something else? Because we can very easily do things in a way that we just want our kids to be socially successful or fit in, go to college, do things you're supposed to do, things of that nature. Do you see the battle that goes on? Because here's the thing. The world is going to tell us, the tests are going to come like this. You're going to feel like a failure because you didn't do things. You didn't give everything at every time, every turn, every opportunity, every sports thing you could have done, every dance thing, every recreation thing. You're going to feel like you're going against the world if you don't show up at everything they do or give them access to everything they want. It is just easy to be deceived into thinking that the world's ways are God's ways. And I remember that decision, that Sunday morning decision about travel sports, it just felt monumental at the time. It felt like this is going to be life-altering if I don't make this decision. And I look back now, and I'm so glad. I'm so glad we made the choice we did. Because many of those experiences, they'll deceive you into thinking your child will be lost forever if you don't spend hundreds or thousands of dollars to do things now. And all of it seems really silly looking back now. It seems really silly. But at the time, oh man, it feels like everything. It feels like everything. You can get sucked in, but at a great cost. And what if I told you that the decision you make as a parent to spend time with God, to invest in your marriage, this is even about your kids, to serve God, to be at church, to be a small group, what if I told you that that would do more for your child's spiritual journey, for their relationship with Jesus, for aspects of their development and well-being than the countless hours spent recreation, entertainment, sports? You may not see it now, and this is where we have to trust God's way. The pull of the world is powerful. The tests will keep coming. Sometimes it helps to step back and to simply discern. What is God's view? What does God want me to do in the work He's got for me? Now, I chose parenting. Obviously, I'm passionate about that. I chose that as an example, but this applies to any work that God has for you to do. God is building a different kingdom than the world is. Why should His work stop? And every time we linger in or we give in to the opposition, it's like adding a weight on us in the race that we're running in His work. Every time, it's like adding a weight, and the weight slows us down. And some of us have maybe been living for a long time with this weight of just living in two worlds and just feeling this pressure working against each other, trying to control, trying to engage these things and or linger in them. And that can be really tiring. It can be really tiring. But maybe we can be tired because we don't handle the tests so well. Think about it. Before the wall was completed, right? Before it even came, the people of Israel were living in ruins. They were living that way because they stopped running the race. The previous generation before them stopped. They gave in. They lingered in the tests that came. They gave in to the opposition. They started living in two worlds, and eventually it was just too much, and so they chose one world. It wasn't God's way. And God, by His grace, intervened. He allowed them to be taken away into captivity. That's his grace. It seems harsh, but it's his grace. But he hadn't forgotten them. And after decades of living just dead lives spiritually, God moved through Nehemiah, and he gave them a chance to rebuild, to build again spiritually. Nehemiah was the catalyst, but he was offering this chance to live in freedom, true freedom, without the weights, doing it his way, doing it God's way. And here they are doing it. We get to the completion of the wall, Nehemiah 6:15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul, it's about September time of year, in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. The work got done. After decades of being in ruins, being taken away, living in horrible conditions, 52 days, it turns around. 52 days. Is that fast? And Nehemiah, what does he do? He once again, he gives the credit to God. He gives it all to God with the help of our God. I really believe there's something to learn in Nehemiah 6 about taking the weight off, untangling from the opposition. I want to invite the band up. And as we close today, I want us to read something together. It's a passage in Hebrews that I think is just very meaningful when it comes to facing opposition and how we're supposed to face it. As we read it, I want you to think about, and even this week as we talk in groups, how do we untangle? How do we untangle? How do we live in the freedom that God provides? What do we need to discern in the opportunities that are presented to us? What do we need to decide quickly on and just move on with God's work? So can I invite you to stand with me? And we're going to read Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, together, all at the same time, as one body, in unison. Here we go. Let's read it. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. God, we give you praise today. As Nehemiah did, we praise you for who you are, for all that you've done. We thank you. We get to be a part of your work. We have work to do, God. We have work as a church. We pray for our church. We pray that we would be what you've called us to be, a unified church together, a church that is surrendered, a church that's sold out to you. God, build your church here. Help us be a city on a hill that's shining to this community. Help us to be a church for all people, for all nations to come and to know Jesus and to grow in him. Help us to love you and point others to loving you and loving others. Now, God, strengthen our hands. Strengthen our hands for the work ahead, your work, your vital, important work that you've called each one of us to. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.